We have come very nearly to the end of the book of Matthew. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 28. Continuing to look at these final five verses of the book of Matthew. So the Lord Jesus, prior to his death, had said that he was going to die, and that following his resurrection, that they should meet him in Galilee. When the angel announced the Lord Jesus' resurrection to the women at the tomb, he said that they should tell the disciples that they should go to Galilee, that he would go before them there. And as if to underscore it, when they obediently left the tomb and were going back to where the disciples were, the Lord Jesus himself meets them and encourages them and again tells them to tell the disciples that he is going to Galilee. And so we find here in this passage that he is there in Galilee, and that they obediently had gone to Galilee, and that the Lord Jesus has appeared to them there. And let's read the passage. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So last week, we looked at the first part of this, the obedience that the disciples exhibited in going then to Galilee. The meeting there and the nature of the response. We noted that there is a consistent response to the resurrected Lord, which is in a concentrated fashion, distinct from the sporadic response that we see prior to the resurrection, and that is of worship of the Lord Jesus as clearly divine, that it is a consistent response to the resurrected Lord Jesus, and that is what we are intended to note, that the Lord Jesus is no longer in some sense of this world. He is staying for a while. But he's only staying to teach a little bit, and not to stay and be physically present with the disciples. This shedding of the veil, if you will, of flesh. Not that he's not still in the flesh, but he's now in the resurrected flesh, if you will. This shedding of the veil of flesh is a very real change. Obviously, there's a change. He's now resurrected, but it marks a change of the Lord Jesus, such that he is, as we see, He is to be worshipped. But more than that, the Lord Jesus makes a statement that is to be noted. He says, all authority has been given. Well, was he not God before? Was he not the Son of God before? There is clearly a conferring then. It's not merely that the Lord Jesus has been exalted. He has entered into his glory. We get all that in some sense. He's now shed his earthly physical being, which is just like us, and he has become like we will be. We get all that. But there is that which is way beyond that. He has been given a kingdom. That kingdom which Satan in a lying figure understood in some sense when he was being tempted in the desert. Bow down before me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, which are in some sense his, you know. But they are now, have been given to the Lord Jesus. So when he says, all authority has been given to me, having completed that task that the Father gave him, there is a true coronation that has occurred. The Lord Jesus has not merely been seated at the right hand of the Father. He had the fact of seating is a there's a royal robe with a royal scepter that has been given to him. And that is what he's saying here with the all authority. And we are expected here. The entirety of the book of Matthew is about Jesus the King. The Jews were looking for the King. They didn't understand the kingship. The Messiahship was always about the King. There will come a branch out of David. The Jews were desperately looking for this King. Jesus is that King. And he comes first lowly, right? On a donkey. And he comes and he's crucified. All of that is a precursor, as we read last week from Philippians 2. He humbled himself as a man and became obedient even to death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him high above. This statement is Christ's annunciation of the high above. And this this great commission that we, you know, if we're raised in the church, we heard with mother's milk, this great commission must be heard in the context of that coronation. This is not merely a command of the Lord Jesus as he goes away. It certainly is that. It's a command of the Lord Jesus as he goes away. But it comes in the context of kingship. It comes in the context of Psalm 2. I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. It comes in the context of Psalm 110. Rule in the midst of your enemies, until your enemies be made your footstool. Those two passages, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, are the favorite passages of the apostles. Read the preaching in Acts. They just love those. The Lord Jesus is not just, you know, the suffering servant who is now in heaven. He's the King. He's the King. And he's saying, I rule. You go announce that. So that was the nature of what we got to last week with all authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Go therefore. The therefore has to do with the all authority. Okay, so having gotten that far, the rest of the passage is still, there's a lot there, and the rest of the passage, Lord willing, we're going to take in two pieces, talking about the discipleship that the Lord Jesus is commanding today, and then we have a discipleship and teaching in adjacent verses. And then we'll deal with the baptism and the into the name of the Trinity and the promise next week, Lord willing. So today, discipleship and teaching. So very, very simple outline, just two points today. First of all, Jesus commands to make disciples. And then secondly, Jesus commands to make disciples worldwide. Now, you notice in verse 19, well, I didn't even read the passage. Let me read it. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples. Did I read it? Did I already read that? I did, sorry. Okay, so I don't need to read it. Now, notice the word disciples. I think most translation has the phrase "make disciples." Now, there's a reason for that. It's two words in English. It's only one word in the original. It's only the second place in the New Testament that we see that. Everywhere else, it's a noun. This "make disciples" is a verb, meaning do something, and everywhere else, it's the word disciple. That is someone who follows. It's a well-known term in the Jewish culture. A disciple was somebody who, as Paul says, if you've been reading with us in McShane reading, Paul says there when he's speaking to the Jews in front of the temple, he says, "I grew up at the feet of Gamaliel." He was a disciple of Gamaliel. It was a well-known term. It was a follower, a pupil, a learner. So that word was very well known. Now the word "make disciple," you know, it almost is unheard of. Like I said, it's only twice, and this being the second of those. The idea to make a disciple is almost foreign, but the Lord is using it here, and we're in a sense going to keep expanding on that notion of making disciples and what that might look like throughout this the time here today. Now, the Lord Jesus is speaking in terms of disciples. There are parallel passages, in other words, final exhortations, in the other Gospels as well, that, again, we are well aware of, and I want to bring them to us and then attempt to give the likenesses and differences. In Mark 16... he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So we get the all the world, and then he has the baptism in there, so I'm not going to read that. So Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, we have all the world, and he says, preach the gospel. That's not discipling, it's gospel. Luke 24, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. So again, we have more gospel-y sense. Again, we have the entire world. So we have world everywhere. We have a command everywhere. But the other two look like a gospel, and Matthew looks more like disciple, which is more the Jewish term. And so the question comes, does the Lord Jesus just mean preach the gospel? Is that what he's saying here? So what I'm going to attempt to do here is to call out some of the meaning of disciple and put it into this context. And part of my reason for being so expansive on this term, first of all, is it's right here in the Great Commission. And secondly, I'm going to be very frank, and that is that the term discipleship has been hijacked in our day. And I have a very personal history on that. And there's a particular German a pastor and theologian who wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and it has become like a raging fire among evangelicals in our day. The cost of discipleship. So you notice the term discipleship. And so there's the notion then of a, and now I'm going to put some content to it, some a radical following. And I think the reason that the book has become so popular is it's asking for what Bonhoeffer basically says is, you know, these things that Jesus says are necessary to be a follower. He says, we need to just take these things seriously. And people who see the seeming low spiritual level of American evangelicalism say, yeah, that's right, that's right, that's what we need. And so if you contrast our call it our low level, with what is seemingly being presented as Christ's level of demand, you can see why there is a sucking into from that. So now with that as an introduction, we'll continue with this. So what is discipleship from Christ's point of view? And I have four points. Now I'm just going to relatively simply describe what does Christ say when he's talking about discipleship. When the Lord Jesus says, go into all the world and actively create disciples, what would that entail? He has been talking. The primary word that is used throughout the Gospels, and let me say throughout the book of Acts, for believers, is the word disciples. Gospels, Acts, disciples. So we need to, the Lord Jesus is using it, and it's not just here, it's throughout that segment of the New Testament. First of all, following takes precedence. For example, Matthew 8, 19 and 20. A certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And the Lord Jesus cautions him. "Birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Revelation 14, 4. We read that. "These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes." So it is certainly the case that one who is a true disciple follows Christ. Now, here's my thesis, however. Is this something that is, it's like nature nurture. How is this created? Is it created because it is taught in or born in? Notice how the Lord Jesus speaks of it. He uses it as count the cost, doesn't he? "I'll follow you wherever." Watch out. Watch out. "I don't have any place to lay my head." It is the case that a true disciple follows the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus is not teaching that in, is he? He's in fact warning. The Lord Jesus in John 10 speaks of the sheep. He says, "The sheep follow me. My sheep follow me." That's true of Christ's real sheep. And now here's the theme that I'm going to continue to bring us to. Christ's sheep follow the shepherd. They are the ones who find that he gives them good pasture. Those that are not his sheep say, "This is not good pasture. This is the wilderness." Think of the Israelites in the desert. "You know, we left Egypt thinking things were going to be okay. This is wilderness." The sheep find that he's providing for them. Those who are not sheep say, "This is terrible." The sheep say, "I have grass every day." They did. They had manna. Those who are not sheep say, "This manna sticks in my throat." In every case, then, discipleship, in this case, following, becomes a count the cost on the one hand, and a beautiful description, second, and a thirdly, examination. Second point, entrance to discipleship is by prior choosing, followed by a call. Disciples are called and chosen, not self-chosen. Not self-chosen. Listen to Ryle speaking to one who is hearing the gospel but is uncertain as to his own state. He says, "Don't run till you're called." Now that's entirely different from the self-willed, "Let's make sure we, you know, just brazenly run." Cost of discipleship method. Just go do. No one would say, "Don't don't run. Jesus says, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And what Jesus says to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, make haste to come down. Zacchaeus would still be up in that tree. Zacchaeus passed by the tax booth and says, Matthew, follow me. Again, all those are examples of the Lord Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. In the preaching situation, Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Not everyone. It's not all one way or the other. The ones who had been chosen heard the call. Revelation 17. We have this fight going on. That's why the context of kingdom is important. The Lord Jesus speaking of having been given a kingdom. Revelation 17. These shall make war with the Lamb. There's a fight going on. The Lamb shall overcome him, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. One doesn't just walk up to this exalted teacher and tug on his robe and say, I'm going to be your follower. That wasn't the case with the Lord Jesus. He chose 12. He says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. So we're seeing now that the Lord Jesus, and this is now the third point, that the Lord Jesus is using disciple in a specialized way. And the way that he's using it, and what I'm calling a specialized way, is with tests. What I guess a minute ago called with self-examination. It's specialized, and it has to do with tests. He says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Likewise, whoever does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple. Now, certainly the second one can be made into a fleshly following. But a cross is a symbol of death. The Lord Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. These notions are picked up. The notion of death becomes mortification of sin by the apostles. Here, abiding, it becomes in 1 John 3, he who keeps his commandments and abides in them. The apostles understood what the Lord Jesus was saying, and their use of this specialized notion of discipleship. They don't, by the way, use the term disciple. It's prevalent in the Gospels. Prevalent in Acts. Non-existent in the epistles. Superseded by the family of God. We have brethren in the epistles, not disciples. The Lord Jesus is saying, this is what it looks like. And all of those specialized tests are carried forward into the New Testament. And they're not just kind of there. They are prominent. John 13:35. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I mentioned abiding before, John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And then lastly, this discipleship supersedes all other relationships. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. How can you teach that end? This is a test. This is not something that you say, well, you know, what I want you to do is change your being. I want you to start having such a love for me that all these other relationships are pushed way down in this way. When you look at such a test as this and all the rest of these, this, dare I say it, and I'm going to say it, this Pelagian go and do that the liberal statements that we have from such a one that says, we have to have a costly grace. Where's the cost coming from? You and me. God's done all that he can. He's died for the whole world. As a matter of fact, the whole world's going to heaven. It's a universalism, a true universalism. Now where do we go? Well, you and I have to suck it up and go and do. That is antithetical to Christ having died for his own. And he produces changes in those he has chosen and regenerated, such that the proof of that can be tested in these four ways that I have described. Glorious, blessed ways, and stringent, that cause all of us to gulp as we look at them, but real and blessed. So it is the case that the call is general. The Lord Jesus does not, you know, whisper the gospel to a few. The call is general. Therefore, the proofs are necessary. The call is general. Therefore, the proofs are necessary. So when the Lord Jesus says, go and make disciples, he's not excluding the preaching of the gospel. But he is saying, be sure that this preaching has produced real disciples. So that when he says, go into all the world, you know, make disciples, baptizing them. Who are we baptizing? Disciples. We want to see that there is tangible real evidence of change before we put them under the water. So the Lord Jesus has his own reason for continuing the use of disciple here. It was a Jewish term. He had his disciples, certainly. The notion was, dare I say it, vestigial, but it had so much meaning for them that he's saying, now let's make sure. We're not just preaching the gospel and somebody says, hey, I got that. We're making disciples. Those whom we can say they love God. They have been changed such that there's a love for the brethren which has truly superseded natural relationships. If it has not superseded in some sense natural relationships, there's not the fruit of regeneration. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. This is the aim. You can't create that. There is a, it's a miraculous setting. And then, lastly, and in the last verse, implied certainly with the notion of discipleship is thoroughgoing teaching. The Lord Jesus is, he's not excluding the preaching of the gospel. He's certainly including the preaching of the gospel. But he say, go make disciples. Those who have clearly been changed. Those who will follow the Lord Jesus wherever he goes. Who have real evidence of change. But then in the context of discipleship, he says teaching them. So there is in the notion of discipleship thoroughgoing teaching. So he says teaching them everything I have commanded you. So we have, I would say, two things that are clear here. It is the notion of a continuing teaching of that which is a body of belief. If you have, many certainly of the online Bibles these days allow you to look at a phrase or a couple words. Look at the phrase, the faith, in the New Testament. The faith denotes the body of that which is to be believed. For example, Colossians 2:7. Now Paul says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. This is this body of belief which to deviate from is to fall away from Christ. That body of belief which to deviate from is to fall away from Christ. So the Lord Jesus is not just saying, well, you know, I heard the gospel. I responded to the gospel. I'm good to go. No one can pluck me out of his hand. We got that? We understand, you know, eternal salvation, eternal security, don't we? There is an understanding that is necessary. A body of of teaching. We hear Paul, as he writes to the various churches, Colossians is merely one example. And he will continually say, this is what I taught you. Make sure that you maintain this. And it's not just, well, Jesus is God and Jesus died for sinners. It includes eschatology. It includes sanctification. The body of belief is good-sized. That implies, then, an ongoing teaching to inculcate that, to reinforce that, make sure that that is that which the church, it implies the church, is founded on. We hear the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. He says, I kept back nothing that was helpful. I proclaimed it to you. So Acts chapter 20, verses 20 to 24 is useful. He calls it the gospel. Now, the gospel is large. And then in verse 25, and I'm not going to step through the passage, it says, indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. The notion here is, again, we have an exalted Christ who has been given a kingdom. He is Lord of the nations. I'm sure that many of you believed, or squinting or furrowing your brow, why do we have these readings on Revelation, especially if you know I was preaching on Matthew 24. It's because this is the view of the New Testament. Christ is king. Now it is consummated. That's the view of Revelation. But we see in a concentrated form in Revelation that the kingdoms are Christ's. That's where all of history is headed. That is being announced in preaching. And so Paul can just very casually say, I have been announcing the kingdom of God. And so this body of belief has to do then with the gospel, which has to do with the lordship of Christ over all things in the nation, wherever it is that you are. This is Christ the Lord. It's not Christ in some skinny salvation for my soul so that I escape hell. This is Christ the Lord over all things here and now. That is what ought to be, is necessary to be taught in the context of a church setting. So the Lord Jesus is saying, go and make disciples, those who have these distinguishing marks of a miraculous change. And in that setting of miraculous change, there must be an imprint of teaching of all these things of who the Lord Jesus is in his kingdom. There is a robust minimum of truth. It is very easy for us in our day to say, well, this is the new covenant. The content of the new covenant is love. Well, let me say to you that if you say the content of the new covenant is love, I'll say to you that's heresy. The Lord Jesus says here, teaching them to obey everything that I taught. That wasn't just the nice four-letter word, love. This is becoming prevalent in American Reformed and Baptistic circles. The Lord Jesus says, teaching them to obey. We have to have a content of what Christ is teaching. If you follow the teaching of the Lord Jesus and trace it, it's easy to trace His commandments, His teachings into the New Testament epistles. They're there. They were very careful to teach what Christ taught. And it's not just love. As a matter of fact, as John says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. There is weighty content to love. So the Lord Jesus is saying, make disciples. This is what it looks like in both verses 20, 19 and 20. And then secondly, Jesus commands to make disciples worldwide. If we are seeing that the Lord Jesus has commanded, that which flows from His kingship, which is related to His kingdom, what has been viewed as the kingdom of God throughout the Old Testament, we get a view then of what is being commanded by Christ and viewed in the remainder of the New Testament. This church then is the church militant. That's the only way that we see an expansion of the sort that the Lord Jesus is describing. If you ever were dismayed by the constant wars of King David in 2 Samuel, well, it's supposed to look like the Lord Jesus and His continuing expansionism. As I related last week, David says, you know, as soon as they hear of me, they submit to me. There is a warfare, an expansion of boundaries, if you will, that is David, and that is Christ's kingdom, which is in the New Testament. So this worldwide kingdom, which Christ says, make disciples of all nations, this is the look of it. It's it's like an armed camp. And let me say, this is how it survives. This is how it grows. The Lord Jesus is just, we've heard this so many times, we lose the astounding nature of Christ's statement. He is declaring this guy who was killed, you know, a few days before that, is with 11 guys around him, is declaring that His kingdom is worldwide. So here's somebody sitting on the top of a hill who was subjected to death a few days before that, and they're off there by themselves, and you could say it's for fear of the ruling authorities, is saying, you know, I want you to rule the world. And certainly we have to see that the The armed nature of the church is how it survives and grows. It is not being behind walls and at ease that the church survives and grows. So, lest we think that the Lord Jesus is announcing this for the first time here, this is Christ's view throughout his ministry. Take, for example, his parable of the wheat and the tares. A sower goes out to sow, right? An enemy sows tares in with the wheat. And then he gives an explanation of that to his disciples. The field is the world. The field is the world. The Old Testament has the very same view. I'm not going to step through that. Psalm 18, 49. Deuteronomy 32, 43. Last week I brought in Psalm 98, Psalm 96, Psalm 117, Isaiah 11. These ones that I'm just quoting here are all those that Paul quotes in Romans 15, verses 9 to 12. He just wants to say, now I want you to have the view. This is what God was always doing. He was always going to bring in the Gentiles. And so he just kind of, in a smooth narrative, he quotes a number of passages, and that's Romans 15, verses 9 to 12, and these other ones that I just named are the ones that he is quoting. So with Christ's statement here in Matthew 28, with that being God's view from the beginning, he had chosen Israel out of the nations, but the view was always that there would be the nations that would be returned to. There was a universal reign. We sang Psalm 72. His name shall endure forever. All nations shall call him blessed. For the believer then, whose mandate, whose ardent desire is for the return of Christ. You know, there is this, again, it's another test. The one who has Christ's return in his heart, it's a kind of a definition of a believer. The believer is the one who is waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. The expansion of Christ's kingdom is a part of waiting for Christ's return. Let me attempt to prove that. Psalm 110, 1. He must reign until his enemies are made his footstool. There is a terminus to that. There is an ending to that. Hebrews says we don't yet see all of his enemies made his footstool. There is a desire on the part of a believer to see that kingdom pressed out. Now listen to Peter in Acts chapter 3. He says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." He's not talking about revival. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. Saying, I'm attempting to gather here. Because when that gathering, the gathering is done, Christ is coming. A believer then does not have this point of view. You know, Christ has thrown the boundaries out. If a believer does not reflect that, some men, they shrivel. The Lord Jesus says, and we know this, we don't put it together, he says, seek first the kingdom of God. We're now being given, here in Matthew 28, a definition, aren't we, of the kingdom of God as worldwide. What are we seeking? The believer, in his view, his outlook, his prayers, his giving, his concerns, has to be that of the Lord Jesus in some sense. Or he is a, you know, one of those kind of shrinking Christians. I'm not trying to say something that is not just right here in the text. It's always been the case. Psalm 37:6, if I do not remember you, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Jerusalem is the church. Jerusalem is Christ's kingdom. Above my chief joy. That's another test of a disciple. It will be reflected in interest, in prayer, in desire. Missions then have always been a part of a healthy church. Whenever the church is healthy, there is this outward look. If you look at the time of the Reformation, you think, well, there's this intense renewal of the truth. No, there was missions, you know. As soon as Geneva could get them trained, they sent them out to France. By the scores, they sent them out to France, and by the scores, they were martyred in France. But there was this great harvest of souls called the Huguenot Church. The same thing was true of Luther and the teaching that went on there and elsewhere. In Germany, they sent them out, and again they were killed by the scores in Germany, and they sent them to Poland, and Poland was reformed, and they sent them to Scandinavia, and Scandinavia was reformed. We're talking about in the span of one lifetime. A healthy church is a mission church. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. There's a sight of the Lord Jesus as King. Now, if we're seeing this, that the church then is the church militant, we can see something now, the character of that church. It includes watching. It includes accountability. Listen to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. Says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. It's like the believer is the one with his armor on. It helps keep him awake, helps make him know the fight that he's in. The soldier's watchful of enemies of all kinds at all times. And the question then comes, is that you and me? Are we part of the church militant? Or are we, may I say, part of the church marshmallow? That's not nice, but at least it has two M's. We need to take a view of that. Let us therefore watch and be sober. Why? The Lord Jesus is King. We are soldiers in His train, in that sense. Here's the Lord Jesus walking among the candlesticks. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain. You hear that? This is the words of the Lord Jesus to those who follow Him. Listen to the negative side of that. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. You will not know what hour I will come. The Lord Jesus, as the King, reserves the right to muster His soldiers at any hour. You hear David when he came and stole the cruse of water by the head of Saul in the night. He says, that man who was supposed to be watchful and watching you deserves to die. Watchfulness is a main characteristic of the soldier, of a king. So our fight then is not physical, but it is real. The Apostle Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war in the flesh. And he's going to give a final summary, Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Military words. But the same thing at the end of Ephesians. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. The call then of the crowned King, of the one who calls men to follow Him in the same path that He went, who makes men after His mold, if you will. And we have these exhortations to go. The exhortation comes to you and to me and to say, where am I? Have I laid aside the armor? When I get on my knees to pray, about what am I praying? What are my most urgent requests? We have great needs around us. Do I see the most urgent needs as physical or spiritual? Do I see the extension of the kingdom as that which is necessary for me to wrestle with? When the Lord Jesus says, as He said to the disciples the night He was betrayed, watch, He says. Watch and pray. The flesh is weak. Do I take that as a needful thing? Or do I say, well, watchfulness is, that was for them. I don't have the same need to watch. And the sin that is ready to overtake us in this nation, in my everyday life, will surely will surely deaden me.